this book wasn't about abuse. It was about how to take offense in a church setting and never experience the mercy of God.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, February 17th, 2026. I'm Nick Landon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of Holy Trinity Parish in Hillsdale, Michigan, as usual. And we are excited to be joined by Ann Kennedy, also of Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton. How are you guys doing today?
Excellent. Thank you.
Great, Nick. Thanks.
Glad to hear it. JD, I understand you're going to G26 in Abuja in a few weeks and with press credentials, no less. How did you swing that?
Well, it's just sort of all came together really quickly. And I was a little reticent to go just because it's, you know, a long way to go for a week. But yeah, just talking with some bishops and just having the opportunity and lots of support and the church's, you know, the church's support. So yeah, I'll be there on the ground representing Stand Firm and the ACNA, at least as for with the press passes. So I'm about to bone up on my hard-hitting investigative journalism. That's right. But no, we're going to figure out how to get something at least a couple of times, if not daily, from over there like we did in Kigali. So I'll work on that. I have to unbox the microphones and things, but yeah, if our listener wants to support the cause, you can email admin@trinityhillsdale.org to at least give well wishes, if not prayers and support. But yeah,
you're not going like economy plus, right? You're going like back of the plane.
Yeah, that's right. I'm going Kennedy style. There would be a package. That's right. They're packing me in a over, you know, an extra large dog crate with some water and some bags. Didn't you go once, Matt? You went like through Helsinki, through like the Philippines and back to get to somewhere, and it was like $65, but you stood up the whole time.
I don't know. I think it was with the 2008.
Yeah, I remember. I was following you back then.
First GapCon. Right.
You were more flexible and less.
We just went through Helsinki.
Well, it's a better story to the Philippines, via the Philippines to Helsinki. Well, anyway, I'll be looking forward to keeping you updated, and I'm grateful for the opportunity, and we'll report as possible from, they're one of the big conversations, of course, is to revisit and explicate once again the importance of and significance of the Jerusalem Declaration. So that'll be an important part of what's going on, and just to be there and hopefully add a supportive voice and just a prayerful witness to the cause. That's going to be fun. So I'll keep you updated.
Well, guys, it seems like we and ACNA Theo bros like us, with apologies to Ann Kennedy, blew up the internet again this week. On February 26th, the Women's Leadership Network, one of the next generation leadership initiatives with a sort of cloudy connection to the ACNA provincial office, is putting on a Zoom panel discussion called Imago Dei in the Church, Fostering Healthy Christian Communities Free from Sexism and Abuse. Sounds fine, right? Contrary to popular belief, we are totally against sexism and abuse and want our Christian communities, otherwise known as churches, to be free from them. But then it was noticed that the panel will pull content, that's a quote from the ad, the content will pull from Andrew Bauman's book, Safe Church, How to Guard Against Sexism and Abuse in Christian Communities. You see a lot of overlap in the titles there, same words. So probably safe to assume that both a lot of content will be pulled and that it will be pulled approvingly. So we actually went and read the book. And boy, is it a doozy. I won't steal all our thunder here in the intro, but let's get into it. What's the problem with this book and an ACNA-related initiative platforming it?
Well, we just were quick. You did forget that one lucky participant in the webinar will receive copy of this book. So they're welcome to have mine if I could transfer my Kindle.
Does it say they'll get a copy of this book?
This in particular.
No.
Oh, there's some other book they were going to get?
No, I'm sure it is this book, but it didn't say. It just said there was going to be a drawing.
Well, at any rate, so you forget that was one of the big incentives. So that's right.
Well, I mean, there's not just a problem with the book, there's problems. And Anne has done a good job putting those out in her blog from this morning. And Mark Marshall has done that too. And Yeah, so one of the big ones is the question of the initiative being bound up with the ACNA, which I think I've done more stuff. I think it is. I think the website, ACNA URL, and the contact us stuff, I think, he said it, but someone said that it goes to the ACNA provincial office. So whatever the case, though, the appearance of being bound up with the province is there. And the province, the ACNA, claims to be to hold a neutral position on whether or not women should preach or teach or be in orders. And the language up to this point has been dual integrities, like whether the integrity of being pro-women's ordination and the integrity of being...
Which we should acknowledge is not in the canons anywhere. That's just colloquial language.
That's just the way it's talked about, right? Right. But what is in the canons is that the province will take no position on this, and the province won't enforce either way. And so I think that if this is sponsored by the ACNA, then we have the province actually beginning to promote one side over the other in a way that's pretty despicable, because the book doesn't just say, hey, we're for women being able to be pastors and preach and teach. It says, and those who would not want that to happen are, they're taking a position that is inherently misogynistic and sexist, and that does harm to women. Women actually experience trauma reading the Bible because of those who say polls, which incidentally is the majority, is the uniform teaching of the church up until the 20th century. So, okay, so for 1900 years, the church has been causing women trauma and harming them by the reading of these texts. So the long and short of it is that the province should not be promoting this as a provincial event, unless the province also wants to give equal time to those who are against women's ordination. Maybe put up a discussion panel for the whole church in which a book is picked that underlines the weakness of the egalitarian case and promotes the cessation of the practice of women's ordination.
The obfuscation about the true fact that this Zoom conversation is not about the ordination of women, but is instead about the prevention of sexism and abuse, is just that, is an obfuscation, because it's pulling its content from a book that puts under the category of sexism and abuse the practice of at least whatever amount of our province, it's at least a canonically recognized practice of our province.
Yeah,
for the women that support it, according to Bauman, the women that support it have just simply internalized their misogyny, because there's a long, according to him, there's a long history of grooming and gaslighting of women, you know, using these patriarchal interpretations of the Bible to put them in positions where they unknowingly submit themselves to a misogynistic framework. I mean, this is, I mean, I'm not quoting directly from the book, but that's essentially the underlying argument. So it's disingenuous at best to argue that somehow this book in any way is talking about safety and health in churches without tying it directly to what it labels as misogynistic and patriarchal interpretations of scripture, which of course lies at the heart of our ongoing, disagreements within the ACNA. And so, yeah, I mean, they could have picked, you know, I was thinking just offhand, I mean, they could have gone back to John Stott's, you know, kind of seminal article that put us in this position in a certain place, in a certain sense. I think it was in the Bible Speaks Today, volume 2, I think. At any rate, where he lays out, you know, his rationale for within the Anglican ecclesiology to allow for women to serve underneath the headship and authority of male rectors, if not male bishops, you know, that would have been an interesting, I mean, to the extent that you wanted to present something at least helpful to the conversation, that might have been an interesting discussion to have. But it's just, you know, the idea that somehow we are reacting because we are against open dialogue and, you know, want to ban books and something along these lines. It's just, you know, just it smacks again. Actually, I was thinking, I couldn't help but think that the church I served a while ago had an associate priest that preceded me, who actually was actually quoted in one of Bishop Spong's books as being a quote book burner, because there was a Bible study that was taking place and they were using his book. And he had the, you know, temerity and forthrightness to go in and shut it down. And of course, you know, this was in the brackish water of the Episcopal Church becoming ACNA. And of course, that was a shot heard around the town about this, you know, hot-headed fundamentalist priest who had the wherewithal and the nerve to silence free inquisition. And, you know, but from my perspective, I would get people come to me and tell me, can you believe he did this? And I was like, absolutely, I can believe it. In fact, like, had he not done it, you should have had him, you know, brought up on charges. Although in that case, it probably would have been, they made him a bishop, you know, at that point. But at any rate, I mean, it's a similar argument. Like, no one is arguing against the ideas, but let's not, I mean,
well, I'm arguing
pretend. Well, I mean, no, I mean, arguing against the idea of like free exchange of idea, free exchange of dialogue over the issue. Like, that's not what's at issue here. It's the disingenuous nature of freighting in this ideology, really, that has permeated the whole drive towards quote unquote egalitarianism under the auspices of creating a safe and healthy church.
And I wanted to ask you, because you've subjected yourself to so many of these books throughout the years, and I just wondering, is it as impossible as it seems these groupings seem to think it is to have a conversation about safe churches or churches free from sexism or churches free from abuse, actually just reading the text of scripture? Is that an impossible ask?
I wouldn't have said that it was impossible. Like, I think it's something that happens every Sunday when people go to church. They read the Bible and they find their interior worlds rearranged and they find healing, and bad behavior is called out when the scripture is actually read and people actually do what it says. Just recently in our church, we've seen some deep reconciliation that people have effected with each other, some kinds of attempts at forgiveness that are really supernatural. And those people maybe have seen therapists here and there, but it's largely because they showed up in church and they took the scripture seriously. And we also have people who have pasts of abuse, you know, endured really bad things in their previous lives and are still working through it. And they're doing okay. You know, like, healing is possible within the church. And then you go online and you read books written by people who claim for themselves expertise. This is what really shocked me about this book, because he says, okay, well, I was a youth pastor and then I became a therapist, and I'm going to take it upon myself to lecture everybody in the church about how all of this goes down. But he isn't. He actually doesn't know what he's talking about. So he gathers together all the phrases and tropes that are in every book that I've read over the last 10 years and just jumbles it together and slanders all Christians. It's like, you know, ChatGPT meets Jesus and John Wayne. It's this slanderous view of the Bible and God and Christians. It ought to be possible. It is possible to deal with abuse effectively in churches by attentively following the scriptures and the preacher actually unpacking, expositing the word of God day, week in, week out, and people being obedient in their faith and not aggrandizing themselves and looking for their pure, bright identities. But it's interesting how conflictual I think women today have internalized not sexism, but the Gnostic bright self ideal to such a degree that when they encounter the gospel, they feel really sad and hurt, and they the categories are so different, they have no way to even hear what's being said to them at scale. Like, this is happening to women at scale such that they're leaving the church. They can't even bear it. It's so psychically painful for them. And then you get men like this guy who enables it instead of helping people back off their potentially really toxic and bad ideas. You get tons of men who come in and enable it and give it fodder and inflame it. And so then you just this cacophony of voices online of people who feel aggrieved over very little, really. Not like the taking offense where no offense should be taken. This book wasn't about abuse. It was about how to take offense in a church setting and never experience the mercy of God.
I may have missed it, but in the last 48 hours or so that we've been talking about this online, I don't think anybody said, actually, this book is good. Actually, I approve of the theological arguments here. We have gotten plenty of pushback, but it's all been about the fact that, you know, you're mean, or you didn't use Matthew 18 and approach the panelists individually, or you don't like women having a conference, et cetera, et cetera. How do you respond to some of those critiques?
That's a really good point. A lot of people came out and said, and then later said, okay, well, I haven't read the book yet.
I saw that. That okay, was
so
great.
Like, I blew up my weekend and I read the book and I didn't have a good time. I had stuff to do. But before I got online, I read the book, and it's really bad. It's really bad. So go read it first, and then maybe we can talk. Like, I think that we should, do we have to talk about abuse in the church? Really? Who is saying that it's okay to abuse people? Who's saying that spiritual abuse is okay? Find me those people, and let's bring them up on charges. Why are we talking about this? Yeah, nobody says it's good to abuse people. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. No, I know, but this goes to the expanding definition of abuse, doesn't it? I
mean, that's right.
Now, yeah. Because now abuse involves not letting a woman preach or not wanting women to be in ordained ministry. That's how this book defines it. I mean, you are causing women hurt and harm by that kind of reading of scripture.
So the thing is, though, if for the women that think that women should be ordained, and the men also, they should change tactics. Like, this is really unpleasant, and it sounds unhinged and hysterical. And if you want to have a discussion about women, what women can do in the church, what is the place of the woman in the home and in the church? Again, we could talk about it. Everybody's been willing to talk about it for a long time, but I'm not willing to talk about it if you're going to say things that aren't Christian, and if you're going to actually culture war. Like, the people who are culture warring is the person that wrote this book, and then potentially the people who arranged this panel. This is aggressive, and it's pushing a hard agenda against a lot of people who do want to serve the Lord and do want to be obedient. Okay, so do we want to talk about women in the church? I mean, personally, hard pass for me. Still don't want to talk about women in the church. But if you're going to aggressively push it continually and then say that it's abusive for women not to be priests and bishops, then we're never going to get anywhere. Maybe you could tone it down a little bit. Maybe the people doing this panel should stop and think about what their end goals are. If they want women to have greater freedom in the church than they already have, which maybe, what is it, to become God? Tone it down a little. Like, back up. Think about it.
Clanging irony here is that to tell them to tone it down is put under the category of spiritual abuse.
Right. Sorry. I'm sorry. I I'm sorry. I'll try to do better.
You're not listening to women's voices.
Well, I saw online today that my voice is being erased. So to whoever who is erasing my voice, I'd like more of an apology. Was that on some forum?
No, the person that we were talking about who came out after our podcast without actually reading the book. Apologize for not listening to your voice. So
okay. Yeah. Well, everybody should listen to me more. I mean, that's the obvious lesson. I jest.
Well, we've said this, you know, for years now that and I think, you know, I guess I'm sort of happy to a certain degree that this came up in this way, because, you know, we have been at least trying to give the benefit of the doubt that there was an actual sense of integrity to both sides. And, you know, we've talked about at length, you know, the type conversation we could have even across differences about how this could be understood in our ecclesiology with our theology, you know, with respect to women and men, even in holy orders. I mean, we've had that conversation and have noted that there's two different ways it could go. You know, one that looks at the scriptures and legitimately argues from, you know, what do we think Paul said? How has it been misinterpreted? You know, what does this word mean? I mean, even down to the dreaded kephala argument, you know, we could go there, we could have these discussions, and that's expedient to a certain degree. And that's something you would sort of expect to have at seminary. But, you know, the whole time I was reading this book, I couldn't help but remember back when we were in seminary, Nick, you may remember they were interviewing for an open position for a professor. And I wasn't really clued into the depths of the need to be paying attention to this conversation actually back then. So that's on me. But there was a question to a woman who was ordained as a priest about what she would say to the women in particular in the school who were against women's ordination from the biblical perspective. And without missing a beat, her first response was, well, my first question would be to ask her why she has internalized so much misogyny. And I remember I remember that not sitting right with me, but I, like I said, it's to my discredit, I wasn't really paying attention because we were coming right out of Gene Robinson having been elected, and there seemed to be bigger fish to fry, and to a certain degree there were. But I will never forget, the whole time I was reading this book, I kept thinking about the seeds that were sown, and if those are the terms of engagement, you know, that the other integrity is actually secretly, if not openly, misogynistic, patriarchal, and ultimately harmful as a pastor and a priest, well, then I don't really sit at that table. You know, it's like the old adage, you know, when did you stop beating your wife sort of thing? It's like, I reject the premise of the question entirely. So if you're invited to a quote dialogue where the terms of engagement aren't a disagreement about scripture, which, you know, I'm happy to, that's part of what it means to be in a church, is to have a continuing dialogue over context, interpretation and interpret exegesis to a certain degree. But if, you know, if it's moved off of that field, well, then I don't know what are we supposed to do? Like, how is that conversation supposed to take place if this is the base level of the essential fundamental argument underlying whatever other arguments from the Bible would come, is that by default, your interpretation is rooted in misogyny, patriarchal trauma, and unless you root out your own insecurities by bending to our interpretation, then you're just proving the point. And that's a non-starter. And so I don't know where we go from here, really, if these are the terms of the current state of debate.
Yeah, that's another thing to talk about with this book, because the doctrine of scripture that is articulated in this book is, I'm not even sure how to describe it. You know, if the author had maybe decided to write a treatise on the various texts that have been interpreted as not being supportive of women and holy orders, a bit like the Bill Witt and what's his name? Bishop.
Yeah, Witherington Marquand.
Yeah, that would have been, I mean, I would have disagreed with it, but at least it would have been an attempt to take the scriptures at face value and try to argue through them. This book doesn't do that. This book dismisses the scriptures. Like, this book takes the view that
or accuses them, or accuses them.
Yeah, no, you're right. This book takes the view that the reason why women are not included in scripture to the extent that men are is because of patriarchy. The Bible is a book that was written by men for men, within a culture that erased and denigrated women. And so where does the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of scripture come in with that argument? I mean, if you listen to the podcast Ann and I did yesterday, or you read Mark's piece, or you read Ann's piece this morning, I mean, a large portion of this is, you know, counting up how many times women speak, or women are platformed, or women are included in genealogies in the scriptures, and then finding the scriptures wanting in that regard. So much so that the author's wife, when reading the Bible to her little girl, their little girl, has to change the stories up to put and insert women's names in it. And so the author's wife is more
hospitable than God.
Yes, more compassionate, more favorable toward women than God. And God needs to be corrected by the author's wife. It's really amazing. I reading some of the quotes that Anne sent along. Mark Marshall sent me some quotes. I was gagged that this is a book that our bishops, some of our bishops, two of our bishops, decide to promote, or at least hold up as a good resource for the people of this province, especially given that we are officially, as the ACNA, signatories of the Jerusalem Declaration, which is very clear that the Bible is the Word of God. It affirms, you know, Article 6 of the 39 Articles, but it also says that the teaching, reading, interpretation of the Scriptures needs to be done with respect to the historic consensual reading. So you can disagree, I guess, with the historical consensual reading on the role of women, but you can't suggest that the Bible is not the Word of God, and you can't suggest that the consensual reading is misogynistic, because that's not respectful to the consensual reading. And to say that the Holy Spirit, or to say that the Bible is a construct of patriarchy, denies that it's also the Word of God.
Well, and it's unsurprising that Peter Enns is yeah, you know, quoted as the theologian of note in this book throughout. I mean, if you read his "The Bible Tells Me So" book, among others, I mean, this is clearly where, I mean, by his own attestation, Bowman gets his theological defense for some of his assertions. And so, yeah, that makes perfect sense. You know, but at the same time, to your point, Matt, like where are the bishops who have read this and are supporting it? I mean, I was talking to Nick beforehand, like if somebody above me came in and said, you know, we read it, we support it, here's why. I mean, I would at least take it and say, well, you know, respectfully, I have some disagreements, but it would be in a different level or a different way than just this sort of, oh, you know, you're just making a tempest in a teapot here, because this is just some innocuous book that happens to just be a starting place to talk about abuse in the church. It's like, well,
the opposite's true too. In the last 48 hours, no one has said, actually, we're going to only use these certain parts of the book, or actually, we're going to use this as something to argue against. There has been no pushback on the fact that we have accurately described how this book will be used.
Well, and again, that's back to my previous point about how you know, maybe it's just called the question. I mean, you know, we've been saying forever, this seems to be untenable, and it seems to be increasingly so, not because the disagreement is somehow unmanageable to hold within one church. But if this is, again, if this is really a revelation of what lies at the heart, which has been the suspicion all along of the, for lack of a better word, the egalitarian position, then this is not sustainable. How could you serve alongside a fellow presbyter who you genuinely believed was acting out of ill will and misogyny, even if internalized and unknowingly? You know, this is how pernicious it is. Much less, how could you serve in a diocese or in a church for that matter? I mean, one of the questions I asked on Facebook was, you know, it begs the question as to how can you possibly, it's like, this might be at the Episcopal Church. Like, I had respect for some of the bishops who legitimately believed that it was a human rights violation to withhold marriage from same-sex couples. Like, they legitimately believed that love was love and that it was harming in a real way to prohibit what the Bible had said you couldn't do. And I at least respected their positions because I said, well, I sincerely disagree with you. I think that we have a clear, you know, fault line here, and I'll serve as long as I can. But if it came to choosing one way or the other, then I'll leave. And, you know, never ultimately came to that, but we left anyway. But similarly speaking, like, if somebody, I mean, apparently we're serving with people who, well, unabashedly root any objection to women. They say priests, but I have to assume it also means bishops. You know, any objection to that at all is at least tainted with, if not founded solely in, misogyny, patriarchy, and a sort of a thinly veiled contempt for women. Well, I don't, how are we supposed to go forward in light of that? I don't know. I mean, legitimately wondering if that's the case. Now, I'd love for someone to say, oh no, of course we don't believe that. This guy's totally wrong. There's legitimate theological disagreements, exegesis and church history is actually on your side. We understand that we're in the minority, although we still think it's right and we should talk. That would be nice. But instead it's, you know, a switch was flipped 40 years ago, and now the consensus clear reading of scripture that is still held by the overwhelming majority of Christians in the world is somehow a non-starter from a misogynistic position at the beginning. I don't know. I don't, we need some leadership here. Like, we need some church leadership to intervene and clarify the terms of discussion, because this is unsustainable.
One of the most recent pushbacks we've received, and I wanted to get Anne's response to this as a prodigious reader and writer, is that this Zoom thing is optional. If you don't like it, don't go. Who are we to presume to tell somebody what they can and can't read? What's the problem? What's the logical problem with priests and leaders in the church sort of, in a sense, turning a blind eye to what's going on and just saying, like, well, if you don't like it, don't partake in it?
Well, the main reason is because your job is to care. If you're a priest or a bishop, it's your only job to care what is happening to the souls of the people in your church. And if you write it off and don't think it's that big of a deal, then you really should get a different job. Like, go do something else. But I saw that and I thought, right, I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Everybody goes into every space and everybody is arguing about everything. So I wouldn't have cared, but this came to me against my will. So if only, if would that it were so that we could all stay in our own lanes and never have to read or do anything we didn't want to. But I went back to the question of misogyny. I can't take it seriously that the writer of this book and the people on the panel actually think that this level of abuse and misogyny actually is endemic in churches. Mm-hmm. Because if it was, real action would be taken. It isn't. It can't be the case that a woman actually experiences abuse if she's not allowed to ascend the ranks of the clerical hierarchy. Because if that were so, we would all be acting differently than we are. You know, we are spatting and fighting on the internet, and insults are being lobbed back and forth. But if somebody was actually injured by something, other action would be taken. It's like if you think that somebody is sort of, you know, racist, or you accuse them of racism, you actually don't think they're racist, or you would feel sick in your stomach and want to not be around them if you saw their ethnic hatred for another person. The fact that we don't actually act like there's systemic abuse happening, it makes this a non-argument, a non-thing. It's a kind of a decadent thing that we're all talking about.
Yeah.
Women in the churches are not being abused when they are disagreed with. Some people are being abused. They're being beaten up. They're being, you know, sexually violated. And those people, when they complain, you go to the police. You have a process of care for them. Nobody says that's okay. But if women were actually being hurt just by not being allowed to have certain kinds of jobs, like real hurt, we wouldn't be sitting here having this kind of conversation. Something would have already been done.
Yeah.
It's fake.
But that you're right, it is. But they're trying to create it, a new sensitivity, right? So a new awareness. So this book is part of that. So if you can get the emotional exercise that Bauman wants women to undergo, read this passage from 1 Timothy chapter 2, read this passage from 1 Corinthians 14 about women being silent. How do you feel? Do you feel
put your hand on your heart and with,
yeah,
on
yeah,
your put stomach. Your hand,
yeah. Do you feel nauseated? Do you feel hurt? How do you feel? That's an attempt to move this over from the purely kind of ideological to the psychic PTSD harm that a soldier might feel after being wounded in battle or going through a carnage-filled event in war. That's the attempt they're making, is to make this so, to move our Overton window to the place that women or men, whoever, the feeling trauma is itself a sign that something is bad. It's not unlike the Sheila Gregor arguments, right? Because that was kind of her thing with it, where
also quoted approvingly throughout the book.
Yeah, she quoted.
Right. But her
groundbreaking thing, research.
Yeah. How does complementarianism make you feel? That's one of her points.
Point to where complementarianism hurt you.
That's right. On the doll. Show me.
Right.
That's right.
Right. So it's interesting that going back to the doctrine of scripture, I mean, it does seem that Andrew Bauman wants us to adopt a sola field, like a sola emo or whatever, solo emo. Your emotions now stand over the text and tell you which parts of the text are right and which parts of the text are wrong, which parts of the text come from God and which parts of the text come from humanity. It's a Marcion I move, right? Because Marcion decides, well, I'm going to use this notion of grace to determine where their true God is showing himself in the scriptures, and those places where I don't feel grace or I don't see grace, I'm going to cut those out because those are from the creator, evil creator God. It's the same thing.
Well, and it's just downstream. This is just, I mean, you know, it's like everything else in evangelicalism. It's somewhat downstream from sort of, you know, apostate, upper level theologizing. Because you can see, you know, this was the 19th century turn towards the subjective and, you know, began to do the sort of reader response interpretation. And then you started having the breakdown and the balkanization of various interpretive positions. You know, you had women and men first, but then you had different ethnicities, then you had different, you know, sort of disabilities, all the way down to sexual identities. And you can just see it's the same seeds, it's the fruit of the same root, rotten root. And again, and I'll just keep saying it to any bishop that's not listening, but who can talk to a bishop, is that, like, fundamentally this tension is a slow drip poison for any extended and deepening confidence in the authority of scripture. Like, I'm happy to be in another church or be the church for that matter with people who legitimately disagree with what I would put my life behind the clear teaching of scripture. But to insert this uncertainty into a supposedly equal, mutually contradictory interpretation produces this type of cynicism and skepticism over the word of God clearly written and taught that that is harming the sheep. We're poisoning the sheep, and it is happening in real time as we're watching it, because no one could come to this book, particularly the uninitiated. You know, let's say you were a college kid. I'm serving at a college campus now. Let's say you just came back to the faith and you started, this is like one of the first substantive quote-unquote theology books that you picked up because it was a trusted resource handed down from your province. Like, there's no possible way to leave an engagement with this book without substantial, pastoral sort of intervention, without basically agreeing with the culture's prescription on the scriptures themselves, which is that they're unclear, they were cobbled together over time, there's no divine inspiration, there's certainly not authority to it, but for that which a given sort of community imputes to it. And so that's, welcome to the hell of 20th century nihilistic, what I often call sentimental piety, unbelief masquerading as sentimental piety, right? And this is the fruit of that. And so, I would do anything I could to not have a book like this on any issue, much less one that is particularly in front of our church, be put forward as anything other than a cautionary tale for how to read, how to discern your walk through your local, Amazon bestseller, Barnes and Noble, quote unquote, Christian theology section, because this would be right up at the front of mark and avoid. But instead, it's being put forward as the giveaway book for a discussion on how to have a safe church. It's like, I wish it weren't shocking, but I guess at the very least it's clarifying to some degree where some people in our church stand on the question of the integrity of the supposed dual integrities. And well, there you have it.
I do think it's incumbent upon the province to distance itself from this thing and to say, okay, look, this is not something that we're sponsoring. I think it should also be something that calls forth some kind of, censure for the bishops who are pushing it. And maybe they haven't read it. Just to give the bishops the benefit of the doubt, maybe they haven't read the book and they were just recommended the book by people they trust.
That happens. Maybe they were just asked to be on a panel discussing safety in the church, which sounds great.
Right. Yeah. Like, hey, raise your hand if you're against abuse and, trauma in the church. Like, I'll sign up for that myself.
Could be. But I just think still you're a bishop.
Yeah.
And you're responsible for what goes out into the church. And you need to do your due diligence. If you haven't read it, I'm comforted by that. But if you have read it, then there needs to be something done. Then there's a bigger problem, I think. So
I'm not comforted if bishops put this forward and haven't read it. I love the word JD uses, cynical. This whole thing is cynical. It's not in good faith. Like, the book itself is not a good faith attempt to help women in the church. And I think if a bishop would do a panel, he should read the book, like, 100%. He should interrogate everybody. In the book, there's a woman is complaining because everything she does is examined very closely by the male staff, by the lead pastor. And she takes offense. I would hope at the very least that a panel discussion would have be very closely examined by the people who bear the spiritual responsibility for what happens in their small ecclesiastical realm.
It is incumbent upon shepherds, both presbyteros and episkopos. I know that those words are used interchangeably in the New Testament, but both roles in the church are shaped by the need to protect sheep from wolves, and raising the alarm, like the watchman on the wall, is a good thing to do. If we are then subsequently reassured that actually this book is not going to be used in the way that we fear, great. I would love to hear it. Our inbox is open. But if this book is going to be used in the way that we fear, it either needs to not happen or the ACNA needs to say, this is not something that we're doing. Well, we shall see what will happen. Certainly the online conversation is ongoing, but that's going to be all the time that we have for our show today. Thanks for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going, as always, please be in touch, rate and review the podcast on iTunes, send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com, or you can join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks as always to JD Koch and Matt Kennedy, and a special thank you this week to Ann Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.